Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Do you recognize the words? They've been set to music perhaps more often than any others. These were the words of the angels giving praise to God for the arrival on earth of the eternal Son of God, newly born of the Virgin Mary in a Bethlehem stable. My wife works with our 2-year-old Sunday school class here all through the fall, just for them to be ready to join the angel chorus at Christmas time, saying glory to God in the highest. Have you ever tried to teach a 2-year-old to say glory to God in the highest? It takes a full season. So why were these angels saying glory to God? Why were they giving glory to God on this occasion? Luke records the angel spokesperson as saying in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That's when the large angel chorus appeared along with this angel. Then Luke reports that, verse 15, when the angels went away into heaven, the shepherds to whom they had been speaking said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Then that passage finishes by saying, and they, the shepherds, returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it has been told to them. This is what happens when we encounter the incarnate Son of God. That verse was always one of the most captivating verses to me in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, when I was a child, remembering that as the shepherds saw what they were sent to see, and by the way, make no mistake, they saw and heard the very things that they were told about. Just think about that in terms of the implications of who Jesus is. They actually saw and heard the things that they were told about, and they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And since that day, that marks the response that people should have when they encounter the incarnate Son of God. Believing what is said about him in the testimony from heaven, that's the way we go away from encounters with the true and living God made flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go away glorifying and praising God for all that we've heard and seen. And the angels themselves are just as captivated by all that God is doing here as the shepherds were. Peter described God's work of salvation in his letter as things into which angels long to look. These very angels that were on assignment this evening. And can you imagine that any angel in heaven had any different assignment that night than to be there praising God for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? A multitude of heavenly hosts, Luke records. I'm guessing it was all of them. What else would have been a higher calling for that night? But these very things that were going on there, that they had the privilege of proclaiming to the shepherds, these are the very things into which they themselves long to look, fascinated by the salvation, plan, and purpose of God. When anyone begins to grasp all that God has done to provide salvation for fallen sinners, his elaborate plan formed, as Paul put it in his letter to the Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, As any of us begin to grasp all that God has done in his plan of salvation, providing it, we come away giving glory to God, just as we should. What an amazing statement. From before the foundation of the world, this plan is being put into practice. The New Testament letter that is given to an explanation and even a celebration of salvation more extensively than any other is also written by the Apostle Paul. That is the book of Romans, into which we are looking this morning. The book of Romans began, chapter 1, by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, as we just heard, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive grace, that's salvation, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. That's in order to spread his glory. And Paul finishes this introduction to Romans in the first five verses by saying, among all the nations, to bring about the obedience of faith in us and for the sake of his name among all the nations, for the spread of his glory, God's glory, the provider of this salvation, for the spread of his glory to all the nations. That's what Paul is writing about in the book of Romans. What Paul is saying here is that God's salvation granted to us, including the impact that it has on us, the change that it makes in our lives, makes us bearers of the same news to all the nations that the angels delivered to the shepherds on the night that Jesus arrived on earth. That's a pretty heady statement, isn't it? That the very message that the angels preached to the shepherds, sending them to Bethlehem, is the same message that you and I get to preach once we've encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, God's means of salvation, and have been incorporated into God's family through the work that he does. What an amazing thing. Glory to God in the highest. That's what we get to say throughout the course of our life on earth. Glory to God in the highest. Are you prepared to say that? You're so overwhelmed with the greatness of the glory of the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ that it's just a delight to spread it? Glory to God in the highest. Jesus is born. Salvation has come. Reconciliation with God is possible. As the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, Mary will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's just what he's doing. And we get to be numbered among those who celebrate that. Oh, my friend, if there is someone in this room this morning that doesn't know what that celebration is all about, has never engaged God through the means by which he has provided, which is faith, in the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, absorbing the penalty of his sin, that of his wrath that your sin justly deserves, and granting you his righteousness, clothing you in his righteousness, such that you are acceptable to God. If you don't know that joy, stop right now and receive it. The Spirit of God is making that known to you and awakening within your heart an appreciation for the joy of the salvation that God has provided in Christ. Don't delay. Receive it right now. And enter in even to the rest of this message with a new expectation that you yourself might go forth from this place today, giving glory to God for your salvation. What a great way to mark Christmas time. Is to meet the one about whom the celebration happens, for whom the celebration happens. What a great thing. Glory to God in the highest. Salvation has come. Reconciliation with God is possible. The one who came to save his people from our sins has done so in our lives personally. And we've received the gift of heaven. That gift which is being imitated in the giving of all other gifts on this occasion, whether we're aware of it or not, that's the gift that has been given to us. Well, the end of Paul's letter to the Romans comes full circle and picks up these very same themes again. But you know, it's not even really appropriate to say it that way because all he's doing is finishing them off. He's been talking about them throughout the letter. But he comes back at the end to almost the very same words. And as I read the first five verses of Revelation, and you just heard Mark and Ann read the last three, I'm sorry, not of Revelation, of Romans. And as you just heard Mark and Ann read the last three, you've heard the same language. It returns as the book comes to a close. Let's read it one more time. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Page 951 in your pew Bible, if you need that. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so concludes this glorious letter of Romans. And this really is just like a single thought here in verses 25 through 27. But it highlights several key elements of our great salvation. And then calls us to give glory to God who has provided it through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to do. Let's look at the gospel here through three different lenses, and you can see those listed in the outline in your bulletin. Let's look at this passage through three different lenses: the universal breadth of the gospel, the singular wisdom of the gospel, and the miraculous outcome of the gospel. And if we see this the way Paul has intended us to, if the Spirit of God enables us, I believe we will go forth rejoicing in this gospel and the salvation that it has accomplished. So the universal breadth of the gospel, from the very beginning of his letter to these Romans, we've seen Paul's vision fixed on the clear and pure gospel, fixed on salvation through Jesus Christ that will bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This Savior, who is Christ the Lord, descended from David, born in David's city, is providing salvation, and not just to his family, ethnic Israel. He's providing salvation that will spread to all of the nations. And Paul is celebrating that from beginning to end of the book of Romans that unpacks that great salvation. Jew and Gentile alike are in need of a righteousness from God that doesn't depend on their ability to keep his standard by their own efforts. They're in desperate need of that. They are hopeless without it. No one can do that. And here Paul is saying that God has revealed his standard in the law, the Ten Commandments, and the explanations of their implications that are included in the books of Moses along with the Ten Commandments. That was Paul's argument in the first 2.5 chapters of this letter. You cannot keep this standard that God has established. As a matter of fact, the standard has been given in order to show you your sin, to help you know where it is that you have departed from conformity to the person and character of God. But now, he then wrote in the middle of chapter 3 of Romans, the righteousness of God has been made known, apart from the law. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's a new way for the problem to be solved. The problem has been clarified by setting the standard of God and by the recognition that there's no way for us to meet that. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed that's apart from the law, and it comes through faith in Christ, and he's about to talk about all that that means. For there is no distinction among all mankind, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile together, and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by his grace as a gift. There's no other way for it to happen. You can't earn this salvation. You can't all of a sudden become acceptable to God. You can't all of a sudden start hitting his standard. And even if you could, what do you do about all of that time where you couldn't? There's a fair amount of collected nonconformity to God in all of that. There's nothing we can do to meet this standard. That's why it's such good news as we read that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This was to show God's righteousness at the present time, Paul wrote there in Romans 3:26, so that he might remain just while becoming the justifier of everyone who has faith in Jesus. This new plan that God has holds his standard right where it was, doesn't compromise it at all, and yet allows him to make all of those who are not conforming to it, all who receive Christ by faith, he makes them as ones who do meet that standard. And he does it as a free gift by Jesus himself taking on the penalty of their sin and his righteousness being credited to them, making them acceptable to God. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, and no one will be reconciled to God by any other means. Nothing else can do that for us. No one will be reconciled to God by any means other than his death and resurrection received by faith. After his having lived his life in perfect conformity to the revealed standard of God himself. And there will be some from every nation, Scripture says, from all tribes and peoples and languages, who will do just that, who will receive Christ by faith and in so doing be reconciled to God. As Paul wrote here, through the preaching of Jesus Christ, a salvation has now been disclosed and made known to all nations to bring about the obedience of faith that he's had in his crosshairs since the start of this letter. The breadth of Paul's gospel is universal. It's for all of us. There's just no other way to get what this salvation offers than in Christ. And this salvation is available to all. It's a universal breadth. And that's made easier to see when we recognize that this glorious gospel also reflects the singular wisdom of God. The second lens through which we want to look at it today. Paul has also been making this point throughout his letter. For instance, we saw when we read from chapter 3 a few minutes ago, but now the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, it's a God-revealed righteousness. A righteousness from God is going to reveal a level of wisdom, not just of moral excellence, a level of wisdom that absolutely astounds us. That's what it means that it comes to us from God. It's something we wouldn't have conceived of. It's something we couldn't have made up on our own. It's something that wouldn't even have made sense to us if it were formed by human wisdom. There's a godly wisdom in the salvation that has been provided in Christ to cleanse us of our sin. It reflects the singular wisdom of God, this singular wisdom of the gospel. If it doesn't astound us so, it would not have been from God. And as Paul explains, this righteousness of God throughout his letter, we pick up on all of this, on the glorious nature of the salvation that has been given, of the singular wisdom of the gospel. And here in his conclusion, he brings all of that back before our eyes again in just a few simple words. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I think those are just two different references for the very same thing. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. This is the singular wisdom of the gospel. Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ expresses that unique wisdom, a solution to an unsolvable problem. A boundless and unconditional love for an immeasurably unlovable people. That's what this gospel reveals. Only God can do this. And it has been his intention all along to do so. From before the foundation of the world, remember the introduction to Ephesians? He didn't reveal his plan from eternity past, although he has hinted at it and promised it from the beginning. He didn't reveal it until the coming of Jesus to Bethlehem. And even then, the full scope of it wasn't evident until he burst forth from the grave on that very first Easter Sunday morning. But now that we've seen all that Jesus has done, and heard it explained by Paul and the other New Testament writers, we understand far more fully even what the Old Testament writers were saying as they presented the gospel in promise form. What they were pointing to and how the great but often mysterious promises of the Old Testament were actually fulfilled in Christ and through him. And especially how sins can be forgiven at all. Not to mention how hearts can be changed. We read about a changed heart in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. But you read it at that point, scratching your heads. How is that supposed to happen? If it hasn't happened by God himself coming down to the mountain and presenting his law to his people, making a covenant with them and having them affirm that covenant back and saying, we will live according to it, and then they don't. How does this promise of a new covenant where the law of God will be written on our hearts and where he will be our God and we will be his children, how is that supposed to come about? That's what troubles us as we read the Old Testament. We can see the promise. We can appreciate it. The language is so meaningful that even now we can go back and read it and be blessed richly by it, as we have been this morning. But how does it happen? Oh, my friends, it happens because of a singular wisdom of God that is reflected and revealed in the gospel. The progressive unfolding of the plan of God to redeem a people for himself doesn't make sense until we see God himself become flesh, something we could have never conceived of. And then he meets that standard himself and takes on the penalty for those who don't. Wow. What a story. What a story this is. But now God has made known to all nations this manifold wisdom, the manifold wisdom of his plan through the gospel, through the preaching of Christ, through the prophetic writings that have been made known worldwide according to his command. It's not just a great story, it's a great story that needs to be proclaimed. And as it's proclaimed, the story just spreads and builds in momentum. And we get to be the mouthpieces of that story. It's only when we recognize the singular wisdom of God revealed in the gospel, only when it's put back before our eyes as Paul does here, only then can we even hear and appreciate what Paul is calling us to do here. That's where we need to see that verse 25 really just flows right into verse 27. As Paul was beginning this passage, "Now to him who is able," and as you look down to verse 27, "to the only wise God be glory forevermore," you recognize that really all he was saying was, "Now to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." And all of the rest is in there just to remind us of why and how. It returns us to all of the different grand themes of our salvation that he's unpacked in this letter, and does so in little seed form, just enough to help us appreciate the greatness of the glory and the singular wisdom of that salvation on its way to telling us what we're supposed to do about this. And it's only when we see it that we can do what we're being called to do here. "Now to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." Amen. What Paul is calling his readers to do with his closing words is to give glory to God for their glorious salvation. The salvation he's provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that's our aim this morning. That's what we're called to do in this passage. To so reflect on and appreciate and soak in the greatness of the glory of our salvation that we leave just praising God for it and seeing what difference that makes in our celebration of Christmas tomorrow, in our walk of obedience in the week ahead and in the coming year. This great salvation displays God's manifold wisdom, and it displays his manifold grace and mercy and kindness and justice. It expresses the character of God, and we get to engage that. What an amazing thing. These results are then seen most clearly to us, perhaps, in the miraculous outcome of the gospel. His salvation actually produces a miraculous outcome in us. "According to his gospel," Paul writes, "he is able to strengthen us," verse 25, "to bring about the obedience of faith in us," verse 26. Let that sink in. According to his gospel, he is able to bring about the obedience of faith in us. Remember when we were asking just a few moments ago, how is this supposed to happen? Well, it happens as a manifestation of the power of God, not of our power. "According to his gospel, he is able to strengthen us to bring about the obedience of faith in us, in the lives of fallen, broken, selfish, rebellious sinners like you and me. He can bring about an obedience that is born of faith." Now that is strength, wouldn't you agree? That's the right answer. Good. Well done. Thank you, Pete. That's amazing strength. The obedience of faith speaks of our willing walk of faith, living according to the revealed standard of God by the grace that he freely grants to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And my friends, if this gospel comes with that level of strength, if it can bring about the obedience of faith in you and in me, it truly produces a miraculous outcome. I know what it would take in my heart to enable an obedience of faith, but you know what? By the power of God's Spirit at work through His Word in my own heart, I start to have a taste for that obedience of faith. I actually want that obedience of faith. There's something in my heart that is newly formed by the Spirit of God that actually wants to cooperate with Him, enter into the grace that He has supplied, and walk according to the standard that He has revealed. Do you feel that hunger in your own hearts? I want that. I want that obedience of faith. Well, friends, that doesn't come from the flesh. That's not a natural inclination of our hearts. That itself is evidence of the work of the Spirit. Scripture says that that is the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Gives us a hunger for those things. And then He begins to work it out. That's a miraculous outcome. That's amazing. It's made us into people who can actually know peace, for instance. The very peace with which everyone greets one another at the Christmas season. Peace on earth. Some sort of a veiled reference to the language of the angels in Luke 2. But it starts to mean something very different for most. But it has made us into people who can actually know peace in this life because in Christ, we've become those with whom He is pleased. There's the rest of the language from the angels. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. And we become that lot, receiving the peace of God because in Christ, He is pleased with us. So we've been well equipped to give glory to God in the highest for the salvation that He has provided for us, just as Paul calls for here. We've been well equipped to do that by the very grace of God that has been poured out upon us in Christ. We've been given the heart to give glory to God in the highest. We've been given the mind to give glory to God in the highest. We've been given the will to give glory to God in the highest because we've been transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory ourselves by virtue of the grace that is poured out upon us, lavished upon us in Christ. That's the salvation the angels were singing about. That's the means by which earth enters into the heavenly chorus. Glory to God in the highest. We've been equipped by God for that very calling. We've been given voice to give glory to God in the highest. And these come, and as they come, here and now, in addition to all of it, we've been given eternal life to give glory to God in the highest. Our lives revolve around giving glory to God in the highest. And through the Apostle Paul, we're charged to engage in this very activity together today on this Christmas Eve Sunday. Entering into all that was foreseen as the angels celebrated the birth of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And indeed, to enter into our chief end as image-bearing creatures. We've been given all that we need. What doth hinder? And what could possibly be a higher calling and a greater outcome of engaging with God in the Scriptures at this point on this day, remembering the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, than to come away with the very same celebration that was placed in the mouths of the angels as they announced it to the shepherds? What more could we long for than an engagement with God and an understanding of the grace that He has poured out upon us in the giving of His Son, such that our tongues and minds and hearts and wills and eternal lives are freed from every encumbrance that would keep us from glorifying God in the highest. My friends, that is the message of Christmas, and that is the joy of this text of Scripture this day. To put that before us again and to call us to the activity of heaven in which we will be engaged for all eternity. Let's pray now together and seek God to do that in our hearts, to inflame us with His glory, that we might go forth rejoicing in Him and in His salvation. You take just a moment to talk to Him personally about whatever might impede your ability to give glory to God in the highest this day. Whatever stands in the way, you talk to Him about it for a moment, and do so recognizing that we have the privilege of now sharing in a time of communion, remembering our Lord's death, remembering the salvation that He granted. Now as I pray, the men who will help serve communion, please join me at the front. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ at Christmas. We thank You for the celebration that has been mounting in our hearts as we've looked forward to tomorrow. I pray, Lord God, that all of the inclinations in our hearts that would steer us toward other motivations, other purposes for the giving and receiving of gifts would be chased away by this reflection in Your word on the greatness of the gift that You have given us in Christ and the joy that we have to give and receive from one another in imitation of Your gift and an expression of thanksgiving for Your gift. Oh, Father, I pray that as we exchange our gifts through this season, that it might just reflect again and again on the greatness of the glory of the salvation that You have supplied. That we would reflect again on the singular wisdom of God that is shown to us in it, the miraculous outcome that it has accomplished in us. And, oh, Father, as we partake of these elements now, this day, the body and blood of the Lord that Jesus Himself implemented as a remembrance of the work that He has done and a hope and an expectation of that grand feast on the day that we are welcomed into heaven for all eternity, I pray that our hearts might be strengthened toward that rejoicing, that we might give glory to You as we celebrate the salvation You have provided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.